Come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. If you would please, let's take our Bibles out together. We want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in our exposition of the book of Ephesians. And we are looking in these days at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin this morning by reading again these verses to us as we look here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is giving a spiritual biography of those believers in their pre-converted depravity. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your precious word. And Father, as we come to your word today, we come as those who desire to hear and to believe and obey what your word says. We pray, Father, that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit, that he would be the great teacher and applier of your word to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would incline our hearts unto your word and that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray, God, that you would open up eyes that are blind and ears that are stopped, and that by your powerful supernatural work, that work of regeneration, you would take those who are dead and make them new creatures in Christ. Lord, that you would bless your people, that you would add to your church and extend your kingdom, and may all of this be for your honor and for your glory alone, as we pray this in Jesus' holy name, amen. Last time, of course, we looked at verses 2 and 3, and we considered that sinful man's depravity, being dead, is described in various ways. Look again with me in verse 2. He says that those who are spiritually dead, verse 1, are, number one, enslaved to the course of this world. That is their lifestyle. That is their manner of living. They follow after the world's ideas of living. They conform to the world's shifting standards of what is right and what is wrong. They call evil good and good evil. They deny what God says is sin. They redefine what is sin. They create new sins outside the pages of Holy Scripture and never identified through the history of the church. This is their manner of living according to the course of this world. Secondly, he says that they are also, number two, enslaved to Satan himself. Now, these two things go together as a corollary. He is the one under whom they are serving. They are under the domain of the devil. They are in his kingdom, which is satanic. And they are following after that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Thirdly, he says, those who are dead, they are enslaved to their own sinful desires. He describes these in verse 3. He says, living in the, quote, passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is their manner of conduct. They are dead and therefore they are disobedient. They spiritually do not have spiritual faculties functioning. They live in a life that is spiritually dead unto God, and therefore this is the marks that they are accustomed to following. Now, what I want us to do today is finish verse 3 and look at the very end of verse 3 and consider that Paul here tells us not only that the spiritually dead are disobedient, he says that they are doomed as a consequence thereof. This is the terrifying reality of their dead condition. He says in verse 3, notice again at the very end of the verse, he says, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He says, like the rest of mankind, because this is our general, universal, fallen condition. All who are in Adam are fallen, they are dead, they are disobedient, and they are all universally doomed apart from the grace of God. And so he says, this is what your status was before you came to the Savior. You were like the rest of mankind. Now, specifically, if you will, look in verse 3 at that little phrase, by nature. What does he mean by that? By nature, children of wrath. The word is phusis, from the Greek word phuo, which means to germinate, generate, or grow. And it can be understood, this idea of being children of wrath by nature, in different ways. I have quoted before, and some of you are familiar with, Dr. Harold Honer. And he has written a very helpful commentary on the book of Ephesians. He says that this idea of being children of wrath by nature can be understood three different ways. He says, first of all, it could denote origin, source, descent, or lineal descent. That could be what he means by nature here. The example he uses is Galatians 2, verse 15, where Paul speaks of Jews by nature, talking about their natural descent, the race of the Jews. Secondly, he says it could denote the idea of the natural condition, state, or quality of being. Dr. Honer uses the example of Romans 11 and verse 21. There it talks about the natural branches of the olive tree. Natural, again, is the use of that word, natural. Or number three, he says it could denote the created world or nature itself. Paul speaks of this when he talks about in Romans 1:26 the misuse of natural relations between men and women, those natural affections and the misuse thereof. Well, of these three, I think the best is the first, and that's what Dr. Honer says. And let me quote what he says in his commentary. He says, quote, "The first sense, that of origin or descent, seems to fit best in the present context. We were, because of our ancestors, children of wrath. It is the natural endowment or condition inherited from our ancestors, particularly Adam, that brings wrath." Then he quotes from Romans chapter 5. And I think that's the best understanding of that idea of being by nature children of wrath. Because the Bible declares that you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Adam, then you are a child of wrath. You are a descendant of that line that God will judge apart from the saving grace and work of the Lord. So he says, by nature, verse 3, children of wrath. Now let's just look at that phrase, children of wrath, if we may. The phrase there is, and many commentators have pointed this out, it is kind of a basic Hebraic expression, a Hebraism. And you see these all throughout the Scriptures, this kind of form of expression. A children of, the sons of. You see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in Luke 16:8, Jesus speaks of those who are the sons of this world versus those who are the sons of light. Jesus uses this Hebraism again in Luke 20 and verse 34 when he talks about the sons of this age. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5 when he talks about the children of light and of the day. And that, of course, speaks of believers. We actually have already seen in our text before us this Hebraic expression, haven't we? Look back up in verse 2. For here Paul uses the expression, sons of disobedience. People whose essential character and nature is disobedience to God. We looked at that last week. They are unregenerate. They are dead in their sin. And they are living in rebellion to God. Their nature is they are sons of disobedience. Now, specifically, whenever we read this phrase, children of wrath, he is using that word children, technon. Sometimes it's translated, and you have to look at the Greek text, because sometimes in the ESV translation, at least, they will translate the word as sons, but actually the word is children, or children, and actually the word is sons. But specifically, in this text before us, the word is the word for children, the word technon. It denotes a close relationship. It denotes that idea of a dependence upon one's parent. So whenever the Scripture uses that term, sons of, that is to be understood differently, generally speaking, than children of. Again, let me quote to you Harold Honer in his commentary, because he brings out the nuance of this selection of terms. He says, quote, the term techna, children, is similar to sons, mentioned in verse 2, but it denotes a closer relationship to the parent. The word son has the thought of individual freedom and the dignity or responsibility of personal choice, while child depicts a close relationship and dependence on the parent. One does not call an 18-year-old male in the family a child, but rather a son. Thus, to be a son of disobedience is one who is, by his close, or his own choice rather, one who has disobeyed God. To be a child of wrath is one who, by his relationship to his parent or ancestor, comes under God's wrath. Hence, the unregenerate not only has the distinction of being called a son of disobedience, but also a child of wrath. And so there you have this idea. The idea of the word techno there really is drawing out even more the idea of by nature, the idea of ancestry, that we are all the sons of Adam, we are all the ancestors, and there is that close relationship. And so the term here is the term children. Notice, if you will, again in verse 3, the next word that is used, and that is the word wrath. Children of wrath. The word is orge. This speaks of a disposition of anger. Now, congregation, we recognize readily that anger is not necessarily a sin. Anger can be a sin, but it is not necessarily a sin. God Himself is described with this kind of language. There are things that God hates that we should hate too. Amen? There are things that God gets angry about that we should as well, because we as God's people have the same view as God does. And this word orge, wrath, a disposition of anger, is found 36 times in the New Testament. 5 times it is used referring to human anger. 31 times it is referring to God's anger or God's wrath. And so here what we read when it says that these who are dead and these who are disobedient are by nature children of wrath, this is a description of all lost humanity. They are under God's wrath, and they are destined for God's wrath. That is, there is this present settled displeasure that God has towards the wicked that is presently over them continually. And then there is that coming day of reckoning when the full measure of God's fury, His anger, and His wrath will be meted out upon them in judgment, judicially. So, what exactly is God's wrath? Let me just give you a simple definition, a working definition. God's wrath is this. It is God's eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of God against all evil. It is, put another way, the holiness of God stirred to action against sin. All of those different phrases speak to the reality of God's wrath. God is not neutral as it relates to evil. He is not just passive as it relates to perversity. He is a God who is a God described in the Bible as being angry, as having wrath, as having fury. And this is the language found throughout the Bible. This kind of thinking is not as commonly preached in our day and age. Because what we have today, sadly, in many churches is kind of a lame, tame, domesticated type of deity. He's been defamed of all of His fury. And He now is a God that's a user-friendly God. That just kind of goes along with whatever we like or whatever we want or whatever the course of the world might be at the moment. Congregation, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of wrath and fury and justice and holiness and righteousness and, yes, a God of judgment. Some of you are familiar with and have even read the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was preached on July the 8th of 1744, colonial America, and it is, by nearly all estimations, the greatest sermon preached in American history by perhaps the greatest preacher in all of American history. And that idea of God's anger was clearly an aspect of the preaching of God's Word in our former days as God's people. In that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he pictures God with a very vivid language of description. He speaks of man's sin. He speaks of God's holy wrath. And it's very descriptive. I would encourage you to get a copy and read it. You can find it online for free. Let me just give you one small quote from that sermon. As he preaches to his church, the Word of God, he says, there are, the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of dreadful storm and big with thunder. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough winds. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind. End of quote. Creation, that's the kind of description Jonathan Edwards has of who God is and of who sinners are. And that idea of that settled displeasure, it's like a cloud, a thunder cloud, hanging over your head. And at the moment, or for the second, God has not unleashed the storm of His fury upon you. But that could change at any moment. And that storm of judgment and fury and anger and indignation could come upon you and you would be destroyed. That's how Jonathan Edwards pictures the wrath of God. Now, when we speak of the wrath of God, we must be careful. God, when we speak of His wrath or His anger or His indignation, this is not a sinful type of emotion that God is guilty of. God does not fly off the handle. He does not lose His cool. He does not have an irrational outburst. Of that we would affirm. This speaks of the truth we call the impassibility of God. According to our confession of faith, our confession declares the impassibility of God. In fact, if you would, take out your hymnal, and if you will, turn back in your hymnal and look with me, please, in the second chapter, when we read about the description of God and the Holy Trinity, we read in paragraph 1 this description. Now, this is found, if you're looking for the page number, it's 671. Page 671, the back of our hymnal, we have a copy of our 1689 London Baptist Confession. In chapter 2, paragraph 1, we have this statement. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit." God does not have a body. He is a spirit. "Invisible." And then notice the next phrase. This is His impassibility. "Without body, parts, or passions." And that's where we see this doctrine of the impassibility of God. Without body, parts, or passions. God is not subject to suffering, pain, or the ebb and flow of involuntary passions. A congregation, we recognize when we read our Bibles and we read these descriptions of God, God is described in Scripture with language of accommodation, isn't He? In fact, there are various ways that when we read of God in our Bibles, the Holy Spirit has condescended to our finite understanding in order to convey to us eternal truth about who God is and what God is like. For example, we find throughout Scripture anthropomorphisms. Now, what is an anthropomorphism? It's basically using a description about God as having body parts. We might read in the Scriptures that, you know, God's hand, or we may read of His eyes, or we may read of His feet. God does not literally have hands or feet or eyes. That's language of description, an anthropomorphism. Another thing that we see in the Scriptures is what's called an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is a figurative expression describing human passions to God. And so that we must always remember and understand when we understand this idea of God's indignation, His wrath, His anger, and His fury. God is not a created being that has emotions like we do. And we should never try to equate that idea with Almighty God. He does not have passions. And yet this language, it is communicating a literal truth, isn't it? It's telling us something very real and literal about Almighty God. He may not have anger as we have anger, but He is a God who has anger. He has wrath. He has fury. He has indignation. Congregation, this is something that is found throughout the Scriptures, and the Bible is not embarrassed with this kind of language, so we better not be either. We had best not recoil at this kind of language, because this is what the Holy Spirit has given us to understand who God is and what He does. Let's just look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bibles, and we'll look at a few in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 is where I'd like to begin. Now, again, this is extremely selective, just a few samples of Scripture. But Psalm 2 certainly is one of those psalms that speak of God's wrath. Talking about children of wrath. And we read in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Verse 5, we read of His wrath, of His fury. Verse 9, we read of Him meeting out this judgment of breaking and dashing with a rod of iron all who are opposed to God and His King. They shall be crushed, they shall be broken like a potter's vessel. Verse 12, we read this call to kings and rulers and to everyone generally, kiss the Son, lest He be, and here's that idea of emotion, lest He be angry, and His wrath is quickly kindled. This psalm speaks of the certainty of Christ's kingdom and the duty of all subjects to submit to Christ's rule. All nations, all people, all politicians, all rulers, all commoners are to submit. Why? Because God is a God who rules and reigns, and He will judge those who do not submit. And the language of wrath and fury and anger and indignation are a part of this description. Look with me, if you will, over in Psalm 7. Another verse that speaks of this indignation, this wrath. Again, just taking a quick sampling of a few verses. And here we read in Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And here you have language of emotion. It says that God, who is a righteous judge, and so, being a righteous judge, He is a God who feels indignation. Congregation, that is true today as it was true when it was penned centuries before. He is a God who has indignation, and this indignation is an ever-present reality. Notice how this is a present reality. It's like Jonathan Edwards talking about that cloud over the heads of sinners. He has indignation every day. It was not fully satisfied and completely done away with in His judgment of Christ on the cross. It is a present reality. Look with me, he is still in the Psalter. Look with me over in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 21. Psalm 78, verse 21, it says, therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. The language here is very striking. Notice what he says, that's as it relates to Israel. Notice, if you will, down in verse 49 and 50, what he says as it relates to Egypt. Verse 49 of the same chapter, he says, he let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. Again, the language of verse 49 is very strong in describing God. This is not some kind of a detached, antiseptic dispensing of judgment. God is conveying something that is communicated as visceral and as vital to who God is, letting loose His anger and wrath. Look with me, if you will, over in the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Now, of course, Nahum, if you know this particular minor prophet, you know that his message was one of doom and destruction against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They had repented a century before when Jonah went and preached reluctantly the word of the Lord. They repented and God relented. But here we see a century later, God's judgment would come because they had turned away from God's truth. Nahum 1 in verse 1, it says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Ekosh." Verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it." Verse 6, notice what it says. "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him." Here we have another example of that fury, that anger, that indignation, that wrath of God. And notice in verse 3, there is this insertion here in this statement, God is slow to anger, He is great in power, and that is immediately followed up with the words, He will by no means clear the guilty. There is no confused dichotomy in God's psychology. He is a God of love, He is slow to anger, and He is a God who will surely judge the wicked. And there is no contradiction. There is no way that we can make one or the other the predominant reality. They go together. God's love and God's wrath go together. Turn with me to the New Testament. We'll look at just a couple of places. Again, there are many that we could look at, but if you look in John chapter 3, John 3 and verse 36, Jesus here, now we were familiar with John chapter 3. Why? Because of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That verse we've all memorized. How many of us have we memorized the last verse of chapter 3? Jesus here in these words tells us in this description the reality of lost humanity. John says, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You are familiar that word remains is an important word in John's Gospel. It is that word for abiding. Remember that we are called by Jesus to abide in Him. And here we have that same word, abiding, used of the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides constantly, continually, perpetually upon all who do not believe and obey the Son. That's a way of describing those who are converted, those who are in Christ, those who are regenerated by God's gracious Spirit of regeneration. They do not believe, they do not obey, and so that cloud of judgment, it is over their head, in the words of Jonathan Edwards. It is abiding over them. Look with me, if you will, over in Revelation. Oh, well, let's look in Colossians first. We actually read this verse in our Scripture reading. And so let's just, again, because it came up in our Scripture reading today, let's just look at it again in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and let's just read verses 5 and 6 by way of reminder. As he calls God's people to put on the new self, put to death that which remains. And he says, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, I wanted to read this verse because notice how this speaks of this future aspect to the wrath of God. The wrath of God not only is presently abiding on sinners, John 3:36, that present resting reality of God's displeasure, His fury, and His anger, but there is a future reality. And that future reality is the consummation. What is His settled displeasure will be His active adjudication in the days to come. And so, it is this wrath of God that is coming. And so now, turning to Revelation, this is a description of that picture. For we turn in Revelation chapter 6, and beginning in verse 12, Revelation 6 and verse 12, here we have the record of the sixth sealed judgment. It says, Revelation 6 and verse 12, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig sheds its winter fruit when shaken by gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Here we see this language here of absolute desperation. People are, they are under the judgment of God that is coming. And what do they want to do? They would rather be immediately crushed by the stones than to have the experience that they are going through as God's wrath is being meted out. It is the wrath of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And it is a day of great wrath. And the writer says, John, who can stand? on that day. Congregation, this is a very sobering statement concerning Almighty God. And we could go through not just looking at particular verses that describe God's wrath. We could go through and look at the various larger narratives that describe God's wrath. I mean, we already read about the flood recently in our expositions. That was a demonstration of the wrath of God when God killed all humanity, except those few in the ark. We could think about Sodom and Gomorrah, another expression of the wrath of Almighty God against homosexuality, an expression of the wrath of Almighty God. We could think about the Exodus, and we could think about the plagues and the Passover, God's wrath against those pagan people. We could turn to the New Testament and find the same thing, can't we? Whenever we think about the wrath of God and how incredible it is, just think about the cross of Jesus Christ. And think about Christ being nailed to a cross and experiencing the devastating experience of the wrath of God being poured out on Him. He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is Your will, remove this cup from Me." What cup is that? It is that cup of wrath that God was about to pour out upon Him. We could look in the early church and we could consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's not just limited to the Old Testament, but there you had the immediate wrath of God in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we could go on and on. Congregation, all of these verses are statements of the reality of God's indignation against sinners. So if you would now turn back with me and look again with me in Ephesians 2, and we see here Paul here, as he describes lost humanity, as he gives a spiritual biography of these believers, he says, "Before you were converted, you were, number one, dead." Spiritually dead. Total depravity, total inability. Secondly, you were disobedient, living a life according to the course of this world, under the clutches of the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, seeking to satisfy your sinful self and the pleasures of the mind and the flesh. This is how you lived. This was your pursuits, your priorities. And he said, like the rest of mankind, you were by nature children of wrath. But God delivered them by the power of His grace and the gospel. Congregation, we think about the wrath of God and we think about the reality of all of the lost, we should realize that there is in this expression, children of wrath, these concepts of the certainty of God's present, settled wrath and His future coming wrath. And he says of all humanity, however men may describe lost people, he says they have a close relationship, not with God, they have a very close relationship with His wrath. They are the children of His wrath. They are the right recipients of His wrath. They will have His wrath meted out upon them. God's wrath is His settled opposition, His fixed displeasure. It is a present abiding reality, and it will surely come, and all apart from Christ will experience it. My friend, what is the answer for you and me? Well, the answer for you and me, if you are a child of wrath, is to repent. The answer is to turn to Christ. The answer is to put your faith in the Lord. Because Jesus, as we spoke about a moment ago, when He was on the cross, He experienced God's wrath on behalf of sinners like you and me. And you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have been delivered from that wrath which is to come. Congregation, as we think about this idea of the wrath of God, what is the practical import of this? What are some practical applications of this? Let me just share with you three as we conclude this morning. And I have taken these directly from A.W. Pink, a beloved author that many of us read regularly. And let me just share with you three different applications. You say, talking about wrath all the time, what does that have to do about you and me? We're saved by God's grace. How does this apply to us? A.W. Pink says this, quote, "The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate." How frequently have you meditated on the wrath of God? He says, firstly, we need to frequently meditate on God's wrath that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We need to meditate on God's wrath to get a feel and a flavor of just how much God hates sin. He says, we are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and His frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. How do we grow in our sense of just how wicked sin is? Meditate on the wrath of God. Secondly, Pink says, another application of this for us is that it is to beget a true fear in our souls for God. He says, quoting from Hebrews 12:28, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We cannot serve God acceptably unless there is due reverence for His awful majesty and godly fear of His righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. That will help us in our growing in godly fear. Thirdly, he says, another application of this teaching is that it will help us to draw out our souls in fervent praise for having been delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Are we grateful that God has saved us? Well, what has He saved us from? He saved us from the wrath to come. And how are we to grow in our sense of appreciation, our sense of gratitude, our sense of thanksgiving for that? Well, let us meditate on just how great that deliverance is and from what that deliverance was. It was from God's wrath. It will teach us to hate sin, to fear God, and to be thankful for His deliverance. Oh, may we as God's people be growing in these realities. These things are foreign in our age. You speak of these things and it's like people look at you like you have three heads. They're like, this is odd. This is bizarre. And why is that? It's not because the Bible has changed. And it's not because God has changed. It is because we have moved from the truth of God's Word. Congregation, our God is a consuming fire. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think on this truth, we recognize that we would say with these that Paul spoke of, we too, by nature, were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And yet You, in Your grace and mercy, have delivered us from our sin. You have delivered us by giving us new life. And You have delivered us from that wrath, that settled displeasure, resting and abiding on sinners and coming with fullness and fury in the age to come. Help us, Lord, that we would grow to hate sin, when we think of your wrath, that we would grow in our fear of you whenever we think of your wrath, and that we would grow in our gratitude to you when we realize what you have delivered us from. Oh Lord, we pray that you would call sinners, even today, to come to Christ, to receive Him and trust in Him and find in Him a Savior who saves sinners from the wrath to come. Oh Father, we praise you for this wonderful reality, and we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.